Well, letter writing is indeed a lost art. How many of you still write letters? I mean, you pull out a piece of paper and a pen and you sit down at a table or a desk and you handwrite a letter. Yeah, a few hands go up. But today, more often than not, we send emails or text messages. We tweet. Yeah, believe it or not, we tweet now. We send messages 140 characters or less, and this has replaced the discipline and the practice of sitting down with paper and pen and putting into words your thoughts to a family member or a friend or maybe a business relationship. And yet some of the most timeless literature we possess today are simple but powerful letters, letters written by people like, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, remember him? Lutheran pastor who was executed by Adolf Hitler just before the end of World War II, we have his letters. Or Martin Luther King Jr., Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher. How about Nelson Mandela? All of them letter writers. And surprisingly, each of these men wrote from prison. We have their prison letters. Just like we have the Apostle Paul's letters from prison. Paul wrote from prison. The New Testament includes four prison epistles by the Apostle Paul, including a short and deeply, deeply personal letter he wrote to a friend named Philemon on behalf of a runaway slave named Onesimus. And here we are concluding road trip number 7 on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. We've been working our way through Paul's epistles, all 13 of them in the New Testament. And we've come to this short letter called Philemon. By other standards in the New Testament, it's like a postcard, all right? It's only 25 verses. But it's all about freedom and forgiveness and second chances, gospel themes we're going to find in this letter. By the way, do you need a second chance? Or do you need to offer forgiveness and a second chance to somebody who wronged you? Are you held captive by a bitter and unforgiving spirit? Well, with his own hand, Paul writes a letter, one chapter in length, just 25 verses, and he compels his friend, Philemon, to receive back a broken but redeemed mutual friend who is profitable to both of them. And he also teaches us a very important gospel lesson as he writes this letter. You know, the Apostle Paul was a letter writer. We know that because we have 13 of his epistles in the New Testament. And there were probably other letters, certainly personal letters, that Paul wrote. Why this one? Why is this one in the New Testament canon? Why did the Holy Spirit guide the church in the early stages to reach out and grab this one and include it in the canon of Scripture? Well, it's the only private letter Paul wrote that survived among his New Testament letters, but it has a deep gospel theme to it. We'll get to that a little bit later. But on the subject of letter writing, I think it's important as we conclude this road trip to understand that all of Paul's epistles are just that. They're letters. And they form the foundational documents of Christianity. After the Gospels and the book of Acts, that transitional book, you know, that tells us about how the early church got started, we have Paul's 13 epistles. They're so foundational. They lay out the doctrines of our faith. And it's important to understand that those doctrines did not come in the form of catechisms. They're not a theological textbook. They're not a thesis. They were delivered in letters, making Christianity deeply personal and relational. And let's not miss that aspect. You cannot live the Christian life disconnected from personal relationships and authentic biblical community that you find in a local church. These letters were written to the church at Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the pastor of some of these churches like Timothy and Titus. And in this case, to a very personal relationship for Paul, a friend named Philemon, whom he says has a church in his house. Doesn't get any more personal than that and any more relational than that. So if you get nothing else from this little postcard that we find nestled between 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews, understand this: Christianity is deeply personal, it's deeply relational, and those personal relationships happen within the context of a local church. That's God's plan A. He doesn't have plan B. J. Sidlow Baxter describes this brief epistle called Philemon as a graceful little masterpiece of fine courtesy, exquisite tact, and even playfulness of wit. I'll show you what he means by playfulness of wit in a little bit. But in the meantime, let's get to know the main characters in Paul's letter. Who was Philemon? And who was Onesimus? Paul adds a lot of names, as he always does in his letters, names of people who are part of his ministry team. He even draws Timothy into this letter and into the already formed friendship circle between Paul and Philemon and others. Paul writes in verses 1 and 2, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." He continues by heaping praise on Philemon and talking about their deep, deep friendship that they have. He calls him my brother. His affection for his friend ran deep. And he appeals to that, first of all, because what he is about to say might put their relationship at risk. Now, most likely, Apphia was Philemon's wife, and Archippus was their son. They hosted a small congregation in their home. And that made Philemon, though a layman, an early church leader in his community. And Paul had never visited Colossae. We learned that when we were studying the book of Colossians. But this city of Colossae, which Philemon probably lived there, was not far from Ephesus, where Paul served the church at Ephesus for 3 years. And we're trying to figure out, you know, how did they know each other? There was a lot of traffic that went back and forth between Ephesus and Colossae, and Colossae and Ephesus, and even Laodicea. And that's probably where Paul and Philemon met. Archippus, according to Colossians chapter 4, appears to have been the pastor at Colossae, or maybe nearby Laodicea. And so you're beginning to get the picture of the close relationships they all had. Paul's earlier letter to the Colossians, of course, suggests that Philemon lived in Colossae, and he was probably part of the upper class socially and economically. As a wealthy freeman, he owned domestic servants, household slaves, which were very common in the Roman Empire, including one named Onesimus. And according to Colossians chapter 4, Tychicus and Onesimus carried the epistle to the Colossians from Rome to Colossae, and many believe that at the same time they were carrying with them this very personal letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who's now traveling from Rome back to Colossae. Verse 18 indicates that Onesimus stole money from his master Philemon and fled to Rome. And by God's grace, and I'll even say by the providence of God, while in Rome, Onesimus met and befriended the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned under house arrest. And as you can imagine, the Apostle Paul introduced Onesimus to Jesus Christ. And ironically, Paul says that now, you know, Onesimus is profitable to me and to you, Philemon. Onesimus' name literally means useful or profitable. And when J. Sidlow Baxter says that this little letter to Philemon has a playfulness of wit, he was referring to how the Apostle Paul, you know, does a turn of phrase on Onesimus' name, which means useful or profitable. Paul says to him in verse 11, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus," my child in the faith he is referring to, "whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Is there anybody you have cast aside in your life as useless We use a phrase today sometimes, you're dead to me because of what you've done to me. Paul is in the process of redeeming that relationship between Onesimus, who wronged his master Philemon, who stole money from him. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. Now, Roman law gave Philemon the authority to invoke the death penalty on Onesimus, his runaway slave. However, on behalf of Onesimus, Paul appeals to Philemon based on their shared brotherhood in Christ. And Paul argued that Onesimus' relationship with Philemon had changed. They were no longer merely master and slave. Now they were both part of the family of God. And for that reason, Onesimus was useful and profitable to Philemon. Paul admits he would have loved to have kept Philemon with him in Rome to be a part of the ministry team and an extension of his ministry, even from prison. However, Onesimus rightfully belonged to Philemon by Roman law. Legally, his fate and his future were in his master's hands, and Paul respected that in his letter. He says, that's why I'm sending him back to you. And to make this request and this appeal on behalf of Onesimus more appealing to Philemon, you know what Paul does? Well, he assumed all of Onesimus's financial obligations. He says in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We would say in our vernacular today, who does that? I mean, who sends his credit card off and says, no, just put it on my tab, what this guy has done to rip you off. I'll make good on his obligations. Well, the Apostle Paul does this. He says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart. See, Paul removes any excuse Philemon might have about receiving Onesimus back, even making good on all, you know, all the financial obligations and that he had there. And as quickly as he clears any damages owed by the runaway slave with an IOU to Philemon, Paul turns the IOU into a you owe me. You see how he does that? And he's drawing deeply upon the relationship he has with Philemon here. But here's where it gets risky. You know, I'm sending him back to you, this man who wronged you and hurt you. I'll take care of all of his obligations. And come on, Philemon, you owe me a little something here. I don't know what Paul was referring to, but he's drawing upon the bank account of the relationship here. Now, Paul closes the letter with some greetings from five fellow workers in Christ. In verse 23, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, whom he calls my fellow workers. These verses provide an important reminder that Christianity is deeply personal and it's relational. We're getting used to the Apostle Paul dropping into even some of his most theological letters, names and relationships. And it's a reminder again that we cannot live the Christian life successfully while disconnected from a biblical community of Christ followers whom we run passionately with as we follow hard after Christ. Paul mentions these names after already saying how the church met in Philemon's house. Friends, it doesn't get any more personal than that. It doesn't get any more relational than you gathering with a group of people in your home for worship and Bible study and fellowship and prayer. Wow, that sounds a lot like what we call a life group around here. Now you know why we're always encouraging you to take that next step and get connected in a life group. Tell us where you live and we'll get you connected with people in this church who live in a neighborhood or a community near you. This is what Philemon is doing. He's invited other followers of Christ because he understands, I can't do this by myself. It was never intended to run with Jesus in a solo race. Yes, you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but not disconnected from the larger community of Christ followers that gather in a local church just like this. Now, on the surface, the principles and applications that arise from this brief letter and this little short visit on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, the principles and applications seem obvious. Obviously, we're to model the relationships and get deeply connected in a local assembly of Christ followers. There's a principle that we could run with there. Also, the principles of forgiveness. Maybe there's someone you should forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Maybe there's someone like Onesimus in your life who has wronged you and to whom you should extend the grace of God. A second chance, we might say. Christianity is in the second chance business, if you haven't figured that out already. Paul begins and ends his letter with grace. Did you know that? He is the apostle of grace. Sometimes he's gritty and he really gets after it. But in the end, Paul's letters drip in grace. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then like a bookend in verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We talk about the five G's here at Atlantic Shores: gather, grow, give, go. And we say, let's do it all within a grace-filled community. And these are powerful applications for us to prayerfully consider. But there's more to Philemon than what appears on the surface. But before we get to what is maybe less obvious, I want to take a stab at maybe answering a question that often arises in the book of Philemon and in other places in Paul's New Testament letters, and that is Paul's relationship between the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire and his Christian faith. What should we understand about Paul's view of slavery? For that matter, the Bible's view. If slavery is wrong, why did Paul not use his apostolic authority to speak against the institution that held between 5 and 10 million people in shackles in the Roman Empire at that time? Why didn't Paul address that? Why didn't he write a letter that just, you know, aims right at the institution? Does his silence condone slavery? Some people, you know, attack the Apostle Paul like that. They say, I just can't believe the Bible because, you know, it doesn't attack the institution of slavery. Well, I want you to think about this. Paul, had he merely railed on slavery like a political activist might and called for the freedom of all shackled human beings and the destruction of that institution, his words might have been shredded by the Roman Empire, which had a heavy, heavy hand, and we would have lost his words forever, even his words to Philemon. Instead, Paul offers what the political activist never can. He offered true freedom in Christ. He takes the conversation to a different level. You see, Christianity does more than free slaves. It teaches that slaves and masters are one in Christ. In other words, you know, the world may have a hierarchy of relationships out there, but inside the body of Christ, Philemon, the wealthy domestic servant owner, and his domestic servant were one. They were the same. Like in the church today, the CEO sits right next to the garbage truck driver, and they're one in Christ. They might even serve together on some ministry team. And in that way, Paul's letter to Philemon weakened the institution of slavery and began the abolition of it without the use of political pressure tactics and the kinds of things that would have probably gotten him silenced in that culture. Christianity breaks down the damaging hierarchy and social relationship. It nullifies world rank. For example, faith in Jesus Christ dignifies the slave, emancipates women, and demands social justice for all human beings who are created equally in the image of God. For example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This was a radical idea. This is not something that anybody's going to find outside of the body of Christ in the world in which they lived or we lived. Relationships within the body of Christ, there's equality. Oh, there may be differences in roles, like between men and women in the family or in the church, but we're all one in Christ. A life transformed by Jesus Christ will change social ills and inequities quicker than any law, than any government program, or than any political activist can. And this is why Paul takes the conversation to another level and waits for the time that the weakening of the institution brings the abolition of it, as it soon did. Now, of course, slavery still exists in parts of the world, and we would be remiss to even suggest that it doesn't. Slavery even stained the early history of the United States of America, a nation founded upon the very Judeo-Christian principles that are found in Paul's letters, not to mention the Old Testament that preceded that. But this present reality does not erase the powerful influence of Christianity and its ability to blunt slavery's stronghold. And it has throughout history and will continue to do so. Today, human trafficking is slavery by another name and tactic. And the only hope for those that are caught up in that that situation, again, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So I just say foolhardy is the person who attacks the Apostle Paul for remaining silent. No, you got to listen to what he's saying and how he's addressing the evil institution. Now, back to what is perhaps less obvious in Paul's letter to Philemon. The obvious principles, the obvious applications about freedom and forgiveness and second chances are there. But what do I mean about the less obvious ones? Well, let's start with an observation made by Martin Luther, that Roman Catholic monk who sparked the Protestant Reformation back in the early 1500s. Luther read the Bible, which was surprisingly an odd thing for Catholic monks to do. They didn't have access to the scriptures. But he got a copy of it in the library, and he read The Just Shall Live by Faith and all those kinds of things that caused him to run with his protests. He also read the book of Philemon, apparently, because here's what Martin Luther said: "We are all Onesimuses." Turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm an Onesimus, and you are too." All right? We are all Onesimuses. You see, Onesimus was a runaway cracked pot, a jar of clay, broken by the cruelty of Roman slavery, broken by his own poor personal choices that led to a life of thievery. Onesimus was a sinner who needed a savior, just like everybody else. We are all Onesimuses, fugitives from the God who loves us. The Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 summarizes the human condition this way: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Onesimus fell short. Onesimus was a fugitive. He was on the run. Likewise, like Onesimus, we are sinners who fall short of God's standard, right? And that's the bad news that we must embrace before the gospel's good news becomes good news for us. But before it becomes good news, the bad news gets even worse, because also, like Onesimus, the death penalty awaits us. Because he was a runaway slave in the Roman Empire there and under Roman law, Philemon could have evoked the death penalty. It's a serious matter. It's the way Rome kept those 5 to 10 million people in shackles. Don't run away from your master, because if you're caught, it's certain death. Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is a serious matter. It's through death, Paul tells us in Romans, or rather through sin, that death entered into this world. But the wages of sin ultimately is eternal death. Death physically is when your spirit separates from your body. All right? I've been there at the moment of death enough to actually see that happen. Eternal death is when your spirit or soul is separated from God forever in a place called hell. The wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. Every one of us, if we're apart from Christ, we're under a death penalty. We're on death row, okay? Furthermore, like Onesimus, someone else paid the penalty for our sin. There's the good news. That's when the bad news, once you embrace that and understand that, becomes good news. Paul said to Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross. The Father charged, well, he took our death penalty. We were on death row. But the clemency and the mercy that God offers to us is, here, my son will die in your place and pay the just penalty for sin. And in the process, purchase your redemption. We call that the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in the same way that Paul played the mediator, listen to this, the mediator between Onesimus and Philemon, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Are you beginning to see the beautiful gospel picture in the book of Philemon? I call it the gospel according to Philemon. And then finally, believers in Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Do you remember this in Paul's letter to the Romans? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Our status changed. We were born into this world sinners. We're not sinners because one day we sinned. We sin because we're sinners. And therefore, we were born into this world under a death sentence, on death row. Bad news. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What good news that is. And it not only changes our status from slaves to sin, all right? You no longer have to bow down to that master called sin. You're free from that. Now, the practical application of that is a whole other story. But forensically and theologically, you don't have to bow down. Before you met Christ, you didn't have a choice but to bow down to that addiction and to that destructive behavior. And your life was characterized by that, and mine was too. But now you're set free from that. You know, during the Civil War, they say that there were many slaves in the South that continued serving their masters even after they heard the Emancipation Proclamation. It didn't quite settle into them. And that's the way many believers in Jesus Christ are. They're continuing to serve the old slave master, not knowing they've been set free. Set free to serve another master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the master called righteousness. More so, by faith in Christ, our status changes this way. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ. We're siblings in God's forever family. And that's great news. Are you beginning to see how glorious is the gospel according to Philemon? And it kind of answers the question as to why, among all of Paul's writings, especially his personal letters, why the Holy Spirit might have plucked this one out and said, hold on to this one and put that in the canon of Scripture. Because this story is a gospel story, dripping with the grace of God in such a wonderful way. In Christ, we're set free from the penalty and the power of sin. In Christ, we're forgiven. Forgiven. The Lord casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Oh, the devil wants to remind you. No, you're under a death penalty. No, you're not. Not anymore. In Christ, you're forgiven. And in Christ, we're given a second chance to live for God. So what do we do with a story like this? What do we do with a letter like this? Well, a couple things. First of all, I say seize the moment and place your faith in Jesus Christ right now. Understand the bad news of who you are apart from Christ. Understand the death sentence upon us. Take it seriously. Don't keep trying harder, okay? If I could change the analogy, God doesn't grade on a curve. Yeah, that's the way a lot of people think. I'm just going to keep trying harder and doing better, hoping that God grades on a curve. No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means even a 96.5 doesn't make it. Okay. But what God did do, because we didn't get 100% on the exam, he sent his son Jesus to take the exam for us. He always gets 100%. And what you're able to do then is to ask him by faith to take his score and apply it to your account. Now, that'll get you thrown out of a university, but not out of heaven. In fact, that's the only way to get into heaven. You can keep trying harder. You can keep saying, oh, I'll do extra credit. But even your extra credit falls short of the glory of God. The only way to get into heaven is through the merits of Jesus Christ. I'm preaching this morning. Come on now. This is a gospel story, so seize the moment. Seize the moment. You may feel like you got a 55% on the exam, or you may feel good about yourself that you got a 98.6, but you still failed. You still fall short. Jesus Christ purchased your redemption. He paid the penalty for your sin. He took the exam. And he's just waiting for you to say, apply that to my test score, Jesus. And by faith, I'm going to accept that. Seize the moment. And if you already possess eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to share the good news with somebody else. And maybe the best way to do that is to take a pen and a piece of paper and sit down and do something we don't do very often today, and that's to write a letter. Write a letter to that friend or that family member that you've tried to have conversations with enough times and, you know, the conversation just kind of derails. Why don't you just write them a letter? And you can tell them a story. You can tell them a story about, you know, Philemon and Onesimus and Paul. Or you can tell them your story of how you came to faith in Christ. You say, well, I don't know enough theology and all that. You know enough. You've been on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, all right? But what's equally powerful is your story, your testimony. Book of Revelation, which we haven't come to yet, says they overcame him, that is the devil, by the word of God and the power of their testimony. The devil hates your testimony. The devil hates your story. The devil hates stories like Philemon and Onesimus and how Paul mediated a relationship there and brought them together by the grace of God. Hates stories like that. Would do everything he can to destroy a letter like this, but he failed. And we have it today. And you have a story to tell, child of God, about how you came to faith in Christ. You might want to write that down in a letter and send that to somebody. Maybe it's a less threatening kind of way to share the gospel story. And I want to encourage you to do that. Tell them about freedom and forgiveness and the second chance that God gave to you. And they'll have a copy of a letter. You know, letters are personal and they're warm, and it's not like an email or a text or a tweet. We easily scroll past it. In today's world, a handwritten letter gets somebody's attention. And so maybe that's the method that we can use to reach somebody for Christ.